God's Word comes to us from the Old Testament, from Exodus 25, verses 1 through 22, our sermon text today, as we prepare for the preaching of God's Word. Let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, from Exodus 25, verses 1 through 22. This is God's Word. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment to the people of Israel." As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to us. Please join your hearts with me in prayer. Our great and holy and glorious God, Lord, we pray that you would show us the greater vision of heaven itself, the greater glory that is even ours to come through this reading in the Old Testament, in this Old Covenant system, as beautiful and as glorious as it was, with the gold and the purple, and even the sights and the smells. Lord, all of things point, all of these things, though, pointing them and indeed pointing us forward to Christ and to heaven. Lord, help us to understand your word and to be comforted by your grace, indeed the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So again, Exodus 25, 1 through 22. And with all these really lavish and luxurious materials, we might wonder, isn't this wasteful? Well, in the Gospel of John, Judas asked a very similar question to Jesus and was rebuked for it. And there's a similar point in both instances, that there is something far more valuable than our earthly estimations, and that is life with God. Through things like gold and purple and spices and gems, this account in Exodus shows the greater glory of God's dwelling place in heaven. And through the anointing oil, the account in the Gospels shows the immeasurable value of Christ's sacrifice, since his sacrifice was the way in which he would reach the pinnacle of his obedience to the glory of the Father, empowered by the glory Spirit himself. And since his sacrifice is our only way to dwell with God in heaven and in his new creation. And so, having just heard how Moses entered this glory cloud to spend 40 days and 40 nights upon the summit of Mount Sinai with Yahweh, we're now given this holy record of what God revealed to Moses to be built in the camp of Israel. And that is Yahweh's moving tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tangible representation of his covenant word, that he is the one and only holy God, had chosen to dwell among the nation of Israel on earth, according to this law covenant that they had just made. And so we begin with these very luxurious materials, high-end materials, the gold-plated ark, the solid gold cover, atonement cover, with two golden cherubim on top. But again, as glorious as this was, it still wouldn't be good enough. It would never grant them access into God's true dwelling place in heaven. But by his grace, God pointed his elect forward to the new covenant of Christ to come, who would both access God's holiness through his own perfect works, and who would also bring his people into that holy communion by the gift of God's triune grace. And so here in Exodus 25, 1 through 22, we are called to trust in Christ, to trust in Christ to enjoy everlasting life with God. And this is because life with God is infinitely valuable. Life with God is infinitely valuable. Second, life with God requires absolute perfection. Life with God requires absolute perfection. Third, life with God requires complete atonement. Life with God requires complete atonement for us sinners. And lastly, everlasting life with God is only possible in Christ. Everlasting life with God is only possible in Christ. And so first, life with God is infinitely valuable. Indeed, infinitely more valuable than anything we could estimate. And so why is the contribution here, though? Why is this contribution to be from the heart instead of simply by command? It seems everything else is by command. So why this contribution being a kind of free will offering from the heart? Now, although verses 1 through 2 don't explain the reason explicitly, we can recognize that this was encouraging a kind of true and honest devotion to God. We can all understand the greater value of doing something from your own heart, your own desires, as opposed to simply being forced to do it. Watching your child freely share his or her toys with their sibling in the other room is far more beautiful than watching them stomp into that room and ask for forgiveness for saying those mean words. And this giving from the heart carries over directly into the new covenant. Not the enforcement of the old covenant system of tithing or temple tax, but rather a heart of generosity and joy in giving to the kingdom of God. Yet we also need to remember where they got all these great treasures from. They're still a very young, infant nation. These are the treasures of Egypt. These are the treasures of Egypt. These are those spoils of war that the Israelites requested and received on their way out of Egypt in Exodus to worship God on the mountain. And so here they are, on the mountain. But either way, whether acquired by their hard work or in light of this victory in war, everything belongs to God. Everything is given as a gift from God, and all is welcomed by God himself to be given back for his use elsewhere. And here they could see it used directly in the construction that was to come of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, all of its implements within. But what is being represented and communicated through these materials in verses 3 through 7? What is being communicated in verses 3 through 7? This is signifying the greater beauty of God's greater dwelling place in heaven. So they are called to contribute their most costly materials. And these can be broken down into seven categories of metals, dyed yarns, fabrics, timber, oils, spices, and gems. And we can very clearly see greatness and glory being represented through these kinds of materials. And it's not hard for us to understand that this kind of value scale, especially when we look at the metals, especially since gold and silver and bronze still hold this order even in our present day. But we also get this idea with the yarns, recognizing that yarns dyed blue and purple and scarlet are going to, generally speaking, be more valuable than undyed white linen or spun goat's hair. The real help, though, is to understand their context, to understand how they obtained these violet and crimson colors in their own time. For them, varieties of purple in particular came from what's called the Murex sea snail. The Murex sea snail, which actually releases a yellow fluid, but then this yellow fluid would turn into a reddish or purplish color when it was exposed to the sunlight. And enough of this substance could then be collected for dye. But the problem is, it is said that it took thousands upon thousands of these little snails just to dye one robe, let alone all of the fabrics and yarn required for God's tabernacle. And so purple dye was associated with the rich and the powerful, and especially with royalty themselves, the kings and the queens. And so what better color to decorate God's dwelling place than purple? And what better material to use than gold? And furthermore, we can also see how the materials have greater value the closer they are to God's most holy presence. Especially with the metals and the fabrics, we see how gold is used amidst the holy place, and especially the most holy place, whereas silver and bronze will be used further out among the courtyard. And although the outside border will be primarily made of linen panels, the entrances had these fabrics of dyed blue and purple and scarlet, and the two most holy places were surrounded by these colors. And the only way to see heaven more accurately would be to go there. Now, what then is the primary function of the tabernacle? Again, the tabernacle was a moving sanctuary which signified God's promise to dwell in their midst. The great difference here from pagan idolatry, along with their temples, was that Yahweh's presence was entirely based upon his own choice to come to the Israelites and choose furthermore to dwell in their midst. Israel did not find or form Yahweh. Rather, Yahweh found and formed them. Also, physical idols and images were never permitted to be made by him in any way. God had not revealed his form, nor commanded them to even try to record it in any sense. And furthermore, he explicitly prohibits them from ever doing so. Yahweh was never supposed to be thought of, though, as being located in any one particular place, as if he was confined or stuck there, not even inside the tabernacle. Of course, he can and he does choose to reveal himself in specific ways and places, such as the top of Mount Sinai, and yet nothing can contain his infinite presence, as could these dead idols trapped in their temples. And finally, notice his concluding words, that everything must be made exactly as he is revealing it to Moses, nothing more and nothing less. This was not the great idea of Moses brought to Yahweh to see if he would accept it or reject it. This was the direct command of God to his servant to build his tabernacle exactly as he was shown. And as with all aspects of God's public worship, even in the new covenant, we are only permitted to do what God has commanded. No subtractions and no additions. Now, this brings us to the second reason why we must trust in Christ to enjoy everlasting life with God. We must trust in Christ to enjoy everlasting life with God. Because life with God requires absolute perfection. Perfection. Now, what item of God's tabernacle comes first in verses 10 through 11? It is the ark. The ark comes first. This word for ark simply refers to a box or a container which could hold a variety of different items, from money or valuables, such as a treasure chest, to a dead corpse, such as a coffin, or to tablets of a covenant, such as we have here. And given that the covenant tablets, though, represent God's perfect and holy law, let us keep these ideas of treasure chest and even coffin in the back of our minds. For the one who fulfills God's law will know treasures beyond this life. But the one who rejects God's law will only know the threat of God's wrath and death. But we also need to realize is that this begins to form a visual representation of the sovereign God's footstool, which is the base of his throne as kings. Kings don't just sit on chairs. They sit on ornate and massive thrones which require a footstool to rest their feet upon. And this is exactly what Israel's representative saw midway up the mountain when they looked up at the pavement of heaven under God's feet as he sat high and exalted above. But instead of being struck down dead, they were granted a covenant communion feast in Yahweh's presence. And so scoffing, though, at this idea that he is actually confined in any space, be it the tabernacle or the temple to come, God himself says in Psalm 66, he says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." And so here we're reminded again that not only is this ark representative of that which sits below as a footstool of God's heavenly presence, but that the entire tabernacle is representative of the mountain of God, which is itself representative of this massive ascent or chasm, as we went over last week, between God and man, which can only be traversed in two possible ways. You either make it to the top by your own perfect works, which has been impossible for mere men since Adam's fall, or God himself must come down by his grace and then take you to the top by his grace. And this, of course, has been accomplished by none other than Christ alone. Now, what do we recognize, though, from the rings and the poles, as described in verses 12 to 15? The rings and the poles. Aside from gold and blood, as we'll hear later, no man was allowed to touch the ark directly, not even the high priest. The clearest example of this is probably the record of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13. There we hear how David and the Israelites were celebrating the return of the ark from Kiriath Jearim with great singing and instruments playing. But then we read of Uzzah. We read this sad story of Uzzah placing his hand on the ark after the oxen had stumbled. And it is sad because then it says, "The anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." Even a sinner's accidental touch upon God's holiness in a way that he had not allowed resulted in his wrath, his judgment, and in death. So then, what is the primary function of the ark as described in verse 16? The ark is the house of the two tablets of the covenant. The ark is the house of the two tablets of the covenant. And again, this is the law covenant between Yahweh and his firstborn son, Israel, as his holy nation on earth. This was God's promise to bless Israel in the land, but which was conditioned on Israel's own promise to obey every single word of God, both promises being sealed in blood. The fifth commandment itself actually encapsulates this relationship when it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you." So as Israel related to Yahweh as firstborn son to his father, they were called to honor Yahweh their God, that their days may be long in the land that he was giving them. Yes, housed in the ark is this kind of truly awesome reality of blessing for obedience, blessings which are like heaven itself, but also of curses for disobedience, curses which are likened to God's wrath in hell. And though this covenant was not about their everlasting place in heaven, it did typify the greater Son who would come, who would in fact bring his people into the truly blessed country of heaven itself, and who would keep them secure in his complete forgiveness of their sins, and in his own perfect righteousness on their account. Indeed, in the new covenant, we do not look at a law which is yet to be fulfilled. Instead, we look to Christ, who has fulfilled all of God's law. Now, the third reason we must trust in Christ alone to enjoy everlasting life with God is because life with God requires complete atonement. And so what will go on top of the ark in verse 17? What goes on top? An atonement cover of pure gold to fit perfectly over the ark of the covenant. Notice that the cover is its own distinct item with its own distinct prescriptions and meaning. The ESV and others have mercy seat, and this comes from a more interpretive translation from the Greek in the Septuagint and the Latin in the Vulgate, But this isn't quite right, since it could imply an unqualified mercy, as if they were entitled to it. And the Hebrew simply doesn't mean mercy or seat. The word more literally means cover, and so we could just go with that, cover. But this word is also connected with the acts of expiation and propitiation, and that is removing the debt of sin and removing the wrath of God. And thus we could use the word atonement to capture both ideas. And so calling this something like the atonement cover is going to be a bit more helpful than the mercy seat. And what we'll also see on the Day of Atonement, as will be described, is blood sprinkled before and upon the atonement cover of the ark, so that the wrath due to Israel for their sin could be appeased for yet another year. The death they deserved at the hand of God was put off by the blood of another. The ascent they required to be with God rose up through the smoke that rose from another. And the communion they required and ought to have desired to remain with God was enjoyed through both parties as they consumed the sacrifice of another. Now, why are there two golden cherubim on top at the two ends? Why the cherubim on top at the two ends? Now, this indicated a kind of final point from which any further one would behold God. And so apart from theophanies like the burning bush or the pillars of cloud and fire, and of course the incarnate Christ who was yet to come, the angels were basically as close as one could get to seeing God himself. This is the reason why they're mistakenly worshipped in both the Old and the New Testaments. And so the reason why the cherubim are sculpted with their wings spread out to overshadow the atonement cover is because they are proclaiming both God's presence and reminding them that he is too holy for their eyes. Proclaiming God's presence and reminding them that God is too holy for their eyes. And so this also served to protect sinful man from dying at the sight of God's unmediated glory. And as we'll see in future verses, this will be the place from which God's sovereign voice will come forth. It says, from above the atonement cover, in between the cherubim, and as his throne sits upon the cherubim. And this is fitting given the purpose of God's angels. They are created to be his messengers, to bring forth his presence, and to worship him without end. And this isn't to say, again, this isn't to say that God was stuck there, but rather to recognize God's kindness, choosing to dwell in a meaningful way amidst his sinful people without killing them. Protecting them from their unrighteousness was the atonement cover. Keeping them back due to their unholiness was the cherubim. And then why, though, was the atonement cover required to stay sealed on the top of the ark? Because without atonement, God's wrath would break out against his lawbreakers. Without atonement, God's wrath will break forth. One very clear example of this is 1 Samuel 6. When the Philistines returned the ark after suffering from God's plagues. But once it settles in Beth Shemesh, a group decide, it says, to look into the ark. And for this, it explains how God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord struck the people with a great blow. And so in some manuscripts, it records the death toll being over 50,000. Indeed, this is a great blow. But either way, once again, there is nothing more serious than the holiness of God. And so the question is, how can we sinners, who couldn't even touch the ark without dying, who couldn't even look inside the ark without dying, how can we ever have hope to dwell with the one true and holy God forever and yet live? And so this brings us to the great reason for you to trust in Christ to enjoy everlasting life with God. And this is because everlasting life with God is only possible in Christ. In his incarnation, the Son of God came to dwell with us as our new covenant Savior, fully God and fully man. This is why we sing of Emmanuel, which means God with us. We don't have to worry about repeating the errors of Babel, trying to build our way up into heaven. We don't have to worry about keeping God's blessed presence among us by our obedience, Instead, we can rejoice and rest that God has chosen to come down for us in Christ Jesus. In his life, Christ fulfilled the law entirely in our place. Yes, in Adam's disobedience, we were made sinners and sentenced to death. But in Christ's obedience, all of his people were made righteous, being given the gift of the very righteousness of God. Only the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. And so we are. And so we will. Because the Spirit has united us forever to Christ alone, through faith alone, by his grace alone. And in his death, Christ made complete atonement for all our sins. Indeed, the place of our final atonement was at the cross of Jesus Christ, not merely upon an atonement cover, even if it was of pure gold. And especially in helping his audience move on from the old covenant, the preacher to the Hebrews explains how at the cross, Christ spilled forth the blood of the eternal covenant to secure our eternal redemption, so that our conscience could be purified in the Spirit, so that our sins could be forgiven, and so that we could be granted access into heaven itself as those who are now counted as belonging, holy unto God forevermore. In his resurrection, the union between God and man in Christ remains forever. Now, in Exodus 25 is the first time we hear of cherubim in Exodus. The audience is expected, though, to already know what he's talking about because they've actually already been brought up once before in Genesis 3, where it says, God drove out Adam, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. But one very other significant place angels are said to be in this kind of position is in John 20. In John 20, where it says how Mary Magdalene saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And so the cherubim guarded access to God by way of the tree of testing and the tree of life in Eden. And although they guarded access to God's holiness in light of Israel's sin, we can now rejoice knowing that the angels stood in an empty tomb, thus declaring how access to the holiness of God had been secured in the resurrected Christ. And lastly, in his ascension, our dwelling place is fixed securely with God in heaven and the new creation. Scripture is clear. Our redemption has been accomplished. Christ now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And the Spirit has united us, even now, as those who are co-heirs and therefore co-seated with the Son himself this very moment. And just as he ascended through the clouds in glory, so we now wait for him to return to finally consummate the new heavens and the new earth, our final dwelling place, our true home, where we will enjoy life with God forever. And so again, because life with God is infinitely valuable, life with God requires absolute perfection. Life with God requires complete atonement. And everlasting life with God is only possible in Christ. We must trust in Christ to enjoy this everlasting life with God. Amen.